We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Luke 3 opens with some historical background. It's always important to grasp that the New Testament is not just a set of ideas. The Bible's not just a set of teachings and concepts. It's not philosophy in the end. It's got to do with life as it really is lived, and therefore has its historical place, and it's to be evaluated to some extent in the history of the real world. And at chapter 3, as the story of Jesus is moving more and more to get off the ground here, he commences by telling us when it happens in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate's governor of Judea, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, and so on. It's important, Luke sees, that we can locate when and where all this is happening and what is the scenery behind it. Because these people figure large in the Bible, well, not large, but they figure in the Bible, and they all over the New Testament in bits and pieces, especially Herod, I thought it might be helpful for us if we just painted in some of the backdrop today to commence. And so on the back of your outline, if you look down there, there's the house of Herod is sketched out for you, at least three of the generations. There's a fourth generation I'll mention to you as well if you want to follow that one through. And above that, there is a small map. The Mediterranean Sea, the coastline of Palestine is put there, and Judea, and you'll see the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, which is joined together by the River Jordan, which is on the right there. The areas of Judea, Perea, Galilee, Trachonitis, Iturea are mentioned. Well, now let's run through the house of Herod first. Herod the Great was king of the whole lot, of everything on that map. Herod the Great. He was a wicked man, a great builder, all kinds of monuments left behind as a result of his building programs, but a very wicked man. And oppressive. He is the one under whom Jesus was born. You'll notice that Jesus was born, therefore, 4 years before Christ, as the man died some years before Christ. That's got to do with our problems of being able to work out times and when you locate things, and when we did it, we made a mistake. Such is life. That's the character that Jesus is, BC. That man, when he died, he was a Roman puppet. I mean, he was the king of the whole area, but the king only because the Romans gave him the authority. He killed off some of his own children. Even on his deathbed, he had a couple executed because he thought they were trying to take his kingdom away from him. He was a very evil man. When he died, his kingdom was divided up into four areas called tetrarchs, tetrarchies, and three of the sons are famous for ruling them. Archelaus ruled Judea and Samaria. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee and Perea, which is a funny kind of place to rule because it was divided. It didn't actually conjoin those two areas. And Herod Philip II ruled over Trachonitis and Iturea at the time of Jesus. Now, Archelaus was such a louse that he actually was kicked off the scene in 6 AD. He only ruled for about 10 years, and they got rid of him. And the Romans ruled that area directly from Rome. They set up their own governor, or procurator as he's called. And at the time of Jesus, the procurator was Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman official, unlike the Herod family. But Herod still ruled up in Trachonitis and in Galilee Perea. The one up in Galilee Perea is Herod Antipas. The one in Trachonitis is Herod Philip II, who plays almost no play in the New Testament. Herod Antipas is the one that had John the Baptist locked up and in the end executed. Because Herod Antipas had married Herodias, who was his niece, from another son, Aristobulus, who's not really mentioned in the New Testament. Herodias had married Herod Philip I, not Herod Philip II. It's a crazy family for lots of reasons. It gets crazier down the track, but not the least is it crazy because they all run around with the same sets of names. She had married her uncle, Philip the First, and then she had run off in an adulterous relationship with her other uncle, Antipas. It's that relationship which is mentioned in verses 19 and 20 of our passage today, which John denounced and which led to John losing his head through Herodias' daughter Salome. Herodias' brother was Herod Agrippa, who you meet in the New Testament later in the book of Acts, and that's the third generation. And he started to gather together the whole of Palestine again and ruled in a larger area. But there's another fourth generation, which is also mentioned in the New Testament, not in our sheet, and that is Herod Agrippa II. And he is the one that Paul appears before right at the end of the book of Acts. Herod Agrippa I is the one who dies suddenly when people call out he's a god and refuses to acknowledge God himself, and he dies suddenly. Herod Agrippa II turns up to try Paul some years later. So in the New Testament, you've got about seven people called Herod. And it gets a little confusing how the Herod who was at the time of Jesus' birth is still judging Paul at the end of the book of Acts, unless you realise that you're running through different Herods, from the great down to Agrippa II. Now, it was at the time at which the Tetrarchs were ruling. Not Archelaus, he'd already gone, but Herod the Philip II was in Iturea and Trachonitis, Antipas was up in Galilee, and Pontius Pilate was ruling over Judea, that John the Baptist starts his ministry. So it's locating the event not in terms of year numbers, because year numbers were terribly confused and confusing, it's not their particular way, but in terms of the rule, 15th year of the rule of this particular emperor, when all these other politicians, minor politicians, were in their place. That's the background scene of which we're talking of. And it is from Galilee, the northern area, that John the Baptist and Jesus come. Now, much more important to this passage is the biblical background. And I want to paint in just a few bits of that. There's much more historical background we could paint in, and there's going to be loads more Old Testament background we could paint in, but let's just pick up a couple of themes which are important to this passage. Firstly is the one I mentioned last week to you, that is the consolation of Israel, from Isaiah chapter 40 following. The people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, and they were reminded by the prophet of Isaiah of the great exodus from Egypt, which had taken place 700, 800 years beforehand, when though they were in slavery, yet God rescued them and brought them out through the wilderness and put them into the promised land. And so the news comes from Isaiah that God's going to do it all over again. And they've got to get ready to meet God in the wilderness once more, when he will rescue his people and carry them as on eagle's wings from slavery to the promised land. It's all going to happen again. Comfort, comfort my people is the opening words. Console, console my people are the opening words of that passage in Isaiah chapter 40. The second part of the Bible background I'd remind you of is the importance of Abraham. Abraham is before Moses in Egypt, before Babylon. So you've got to get these things in their right chronological order, haven't you? I mean, it gets very confusing when you get raised up in a Sunday school world or a church-going world. You keep getting stories, but no one ever charts out when they occur. And so we forget which one comes. Abraham's right back, beginning of the story. He is promised that his descendants will occupy the promised land, occupy the land that's on that map, and that they will be God's people and God will be their God, that they will be a mighty nation, and through them other nations will be blessed or will be cursed. To be one of Abraham's descendants is to be the chosen people of God. For by the time that God rescues his people out of Egypt, they are Abraham's descendants that he is rescuing out of Egypt, and he calls them out to be his people, his chosen people from all the world. So Israel saw itself as the chosen people by descent, by being the sons and daughters of Abraham. And the other bit of biblical background to draw your attention to is baptism. It's a fairly controversial subject amongst Christians because there's so little in the Bible on the subject. And amongst the Jews of the first century, baptisms were practiced of all kinds. They used to baptise cups, and we'd call it washing up ourselves, but the New Testament calls it baptism in Mark chapter 7. It was the idea of ritual religious washing, especially to purify things that had been spiritually contaminated by association with death, or contaminated by association with pagans, that the Gentiles may have touched it or defiled it in some fashion. And occasionally, total baptisms of the person were known too, and some groups within Judaism practiced the idea of washings more rigorously than others. But it was a religious ritual, a ritual by which you washed away purification. It's a very obvious kind of symbol. And there are Old Testament passages, such as Ezekiel 36, speaking of the Babylonian captivity again, where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." You can't really be cleansed from spiritual defilement by water being sprinkled upon you, and yet the symbol of water cleansing them is a symbol that God uses to talk about the cleansing of the sins of the people that is necessary. However, it's in the same passage, Ezekiel 36, where God promises more than just the symbolic washing of water. It continues, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." That is, in the great passage Ezekiel 36, God not only promises to sprinkle them and wash them clean with water, but to also place within them a new spirit, to make them new people, to remove from them their rebellious, stubborn hearts and put a new heart within them, a new heart that will be God's spirit, so that they will be moved to obey God's ways, God's laws. Now, there's just a couple of background strokes. We could spend the rest of the morning just getting all the background to this passage. It's full of background. But that should be enough for us to pick up what the prophet is talking about. For the main figure of today is John the Baptist. Well, we've already heard about John the Baptist in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel and his miraculous birth. We've already heard that he is going to be the forerunner, like the passage that Ken read for us from Malachi chapter 4, the forerunner of God, the forerunner of the judgment day. Now in verse 2, we see the word of God comes to this man, and he starts his message about the coming of the new age, the coming of God and salvation, the coming of the Isaiah 40 consolation, the coming of the day of salvation and the coming of the day of judgment and the coming of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John is a great announcer of something that is about to happen, that something is about to come. He is a great herald of a new day, a new moment. He is like the voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord." For that is what is about to happen. And of course the passage that's being quoted there is Isaiah chapter 40. That the day is about to come when all mankind will see God's salvation. Many people see John as a prophet of doom and a prophet of judgment, a prophet of fire and damnation. Look at verse 9 and you can see why. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Or verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he promises the coming of the one with the spirit and with fire. There is a real streak of judgment in what John is saying. The day of judgment is coming. But John is really a preacher of salvation and forgiveness rather than of judgment and condemnation. Oh, judgment and condemnation is there, but not all will be condemned. Not all will be judged and found wanting. Not all will be lost. Those who turn back to the Lord will be saved. The condemnation is upon the evil And the opportunity of forgiveness is still available. In fact, it's primary. Because Isaiah 40 is not a message of judgment coming, it's a message of salvation. The way in which the salvation is coming is by the judgment of the pagan. But it's salvation. It's forgiveness. It's comfort. It's the doing away with sin. It's the new deal where you can wash away the past. God is bringing justice, but in his justice he's bringing forgiveness and release and salvation. And so it's that all mankind, verse 6, will see the salvation of God. And so the challenge of John is the challenge to repent. His is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We are about to meet God, he says. God is about to come and rescue his people. He's about to come and to clean up the mess that we are in. He comes to remove the rotten, useless wrongdoers. He comes to rescue his oppressed people. So what are you going to do about it? It's not a minor modification of course of life that is required, but a radical new way of living. It's not one of those New Age, self-centered, self-fulfillment hobbies. It's not go away and have a little meditation, do a little bit of rebirthing that might take place. It's not a matter of going. John calls upon people to take action with their very lives, to recant their past, to turn back on what they've done, to seek forgiveness, acknowledging their errors and their faults, and to reject and repudiate what I have done. For God, the God of all the earth, is coming. And forgiveness is available, but we must wash ourselves of that which is defiling in us. It's a humbling, it's a humiliating thing to repent. For it calls upon me to say, I have done this, and it is wrong. I am wrong, and I turn my back on what I have done, asking for forgiveness and seeking to be different, seeking to head off in another direction. What we prefer to do, of course, is to hide that we did it in the first place. And if anybody mentions it, to say, well, of course, it's not really wrong, or well, everybody else was doing it at the same time anyway, or make excuse, rationalise, defend. But to face up and say, yes, I've done the wrong thing. And it is wrong. And to know that God is going to forgive me. And I'm going to turn my back. I'm going to stop doing that. That's a wrong way of living. And I'm going to head in a completely different direction in the future. That's humbling, isn't it? That's humiliating. That is a giving up of your own self-esteem on your authentic actions. That is an accepting of the error of your ways. And so in John's day, the people tried to avoid the message, just as they do today. In John's days, there were numerous methods of avoiding the message, just as there are today. Some tried to avoid it by ritual action. That is, they accepted the message by rejecting the message, or shall I say, they rejected the message by accepting it. They went out to get baptized. John says to get baptized here, we'll go and get baptized. They went through the ritual action of baptism, but not through the repentance that the baptism symbolized. And so they could say, oh, we've done the right thing by old John. It's good they've got a prophet back in the land. I've been here, here's my certificate. Look, I'm still wet behind the ears. I've been baptized, yes. But in fact, there was no change in their heart and in their mind. There was no repentance. They were like snakes that had wriggled away from the fire, but had remained snakes. John addresses them with such gentle, kind words. You brood of vipers. You're not allowed to speak to people like that anymore. Inappropriate. It's unloving and unkind. It certainly is bad in public relations. You brood of vipers, you run bunch of snakes, you're just running away from the fire, but you're not making the change. It's still the case, isn't it? Millions and millions of people have been baptized, but not repented. Have never really taken any action away from their sin or acknowledgement of their sin while they've gone through the symbol of repentance. There's still the confusion in our community between the symbol and the reality. There are still people who are hung up about the importance of having the symbol, of having their child baptized or being baptized as an adult, but are not hung up at all about the reality of repentance. That is an irrelevance to the baptismal party that Grandma and Grandpa want to have and we want to share with our friends. There's a classic contrast at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and the end of the Gospel of Luke. Here you have people come out to be baptized without repentance. And at the end of the Gospel you have the thief on the cross who repents but doesn't get baptized. Which one gets to heaven? Not this mob. To go through the action but not to go through the reality does you no good at all. God is not deceived by that, even if you are so stupid as to be deceived by it. But to have the reality without ever the opportunity of the symbol, truly this day you will be with me in paradise, said Jesus to the unbaptized man, the one certain surefire Christian in heaven this day, the thief on the cross. It's a lot easier to get baptized than to repent. Anybody can get baptized. You just got to walk past a font slowly sometime and you can get baptized. And if all it takes to make people Christians is to baptize them, then I've long thought we should water bomb India and then move on through China and conquer the nations from a high. Getting people wet is a very simple process. Repentance is radically different. For it says, I have done that which is wrong because I myself am wrong. I have been rebellious against God. I have been rebellious against, self-centered towards other people. I have done what is wrong because I am sinful. I acknowledge it, turn my back on it, and ask and beg for forgiveness. The reality is very humiliating and very difficult. And mixed with this confusion over ritual action was the error of established acceptance. It's mixed together. They were sure they were okay with God because they were Abraham's descendants. They were God's chosen people, Abraham's seed. God would, after all, look after his own nation. All the history of the Old Testament should have shown them that that was not so. That God would punish the ungodly of Israel as he would save the godly in Israel, and that punishment and salvation had nothing to do with being in Israel itself, but had to do with being godly. Over and over again, God punished his chosen nation, just as he saved his chosen people. But still, it's always easier to rely upon your ancestry than to be godly yourself. Can't you still hear it today? Can't you still hear this mixture of ritual action and established acceptance? When people think that they are okay because, after all, they're Orthodox or they're Anglican or Presbyterian or Catholic or something or other, that they've been baptised so they're safe, they're a member somewhere. I mean, their grandfather, after all, he was the verger of St Paul's Cathedral in London, wasn't he? And their great-grandfather, he was a... And so somehow God will look after them because they're English, as God was, which is why he started creating at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's still there in our makeup and our thought and our confidence that somehow we're okay because of this. It's a fascinating phenomenon of a census taking in Australia. that people still will tell you which denomination they belong to, even though they haven't been to church in that denomination or any other denomination for a generation or two. But somewhere in their makeup, they can identify themselves as Presbyterian. One of the funniest ones is the large number of people in our community who identify themselves as Methodist, seeing that church hasn't existed for the last 15 years in this country. But there are still thousands of people who will tick the box saying, I'm a Methodist. It doesn't exist, but I'm one of them. And why? Well, because my great-grandfather was a Methodist lay preacher. And somehow God is going to be impressed by that, because I am. And surely God will be impressed with anything I'm impressed with. Surely he'll be impressed by me. But somehow, Jesus, don't say we've got Abraham as our father, verse 8. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, not those who have his genetic makeup. It's easier than repentance. People wish to avoid the message then, because the message means a changed behaviour. We want to hear that we're okay, just as we are, without having to do anything different. Well, anything significantly different, anything that might really change me. Whereas John says what we've got to do is repent in such a fashion as to produce fruit. If you're going to change the direction of your living, then you not only renounce the past, but your changed life should be visible in the future. You should be different. And it's illustrated in a series of discussions here in verses 10 through to 14, where the crowd comes in verses 10 and 11 and says, what are we supposed to do? And he says, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. And then the tax collectors come, what should we do? And he says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Tax collectors, of course, in the ancient world had a greater power and liberty than the kind of civil servant anonymity of today. Tax collecting was a very profitable business. And then again, soldiers said to him, what should we do? And he says, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. Again, the abuses of first century soldiers. And Herod, he should have lived a changed life too, because John rebukes him about his marriage or failure to marry or his adultery or whatever it's going to be called. A changed behaviour is what he's called for. For what John was preaching involved a real reversal of our lives, a reversal that will be seen as clearly as the fruit is seen on the tree. We're to produce fruit that is in keeping with repentance. It's not just baptism. It's much more than baptism. It's repentance that will change us. And what John preached was nothing new. It was the same as the prophets of the Old Testament, and the resistance he met with was nothing new. It was the same as the resistance that's all down the way of the Old Testament. And it's nothing new to us, because it's the same message of today, and it's the same resistance we see today as people avoid the message, even when they seem to accept it. For the vast majority of Australians believe in God. The vast majority of Australians believe in Jesus, believe that Jesus is God, identify themselves in some sense as Christians, but yet show no signs whatsoever of repentance. They will not acknowledge God as the one who's going to run their lives. God rather is, he's a security blanket when you're in trouble, when things go wrong, when the kids are sick, when you lose your job, when you're in danger, when you're in the surf that's too big or the car's about to skid out of control, you run up a quick one to your friend upstairs. He's not God. He's a security blanket. Yeah, friends, let's not point our finger at the neighbours. We must look to ourselves. For the vast majority of the church-going community thinks that because they are that, they are safe. that their repentance is not a reality that can be seen in the way in which we live. For we have the same values, the same hopes, the same aspirations, the same greed as our society around about us. It's easy to see in the nominals that ritual action in church membership is what counts, that the acceptance of your denominational structure is what counts. But real change, so that the lifestyle can be seen to be different. Well, look at the crowd. We don't have that many tax collectors or soldiers amongst us, but look at the crowd. What are we to do, they say? The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. That real repentance will give you a totally different attitude towards materialism. That there will be a sense of generosity and of fairness in distribution which would mark you out as different to the world around about us. But when you plot the church-going community in Australia or in Sydney on a map, you'll find that we live in the most comfortable middle-class suburbs, sending our children to private schools, pushing them on for professional careers as we drive them around from sporting activity to music lessons in our middle Volvo class. We are the epitome of the Australian materialistic dream, absolutely no different from the society around about us, with none of the signs of this kind of repentance in greed that John challenged his contemporaries to. But friends, we've done it again, haven't we? We've done it again in terms of, I've done it again, in terms of saying the church community. And as we've done it on the church community, we've spread to a kind of a broader group than our own selves. John's message, the Bible's message, is to me, is to you, about our repentance. We can't avoid the message by saying, yes, look at all those Australians out there, aren't they hypocritical in this regard? Or look at the church community, isn't it like it too? It's me. What am I doing about this? Or if you like, it's us, we who are gathered here at this moment. And our repentance, for we are to turn our back on sinful, self-centred rebellion against God's way of living. For the great kingdom of God that John foreshadowed as coming comes with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know even more than they do how forgiveness of sins is to be won through his death on our behalf, and how the judgment starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know what this kingdom is about, and we should be framing our lives on his word and his values. Having turned our back on sin, which we acknowledge is truly ours, and consistently and continually turning away from that self-centred way of living. It's not all negative. We do see generosity, extraordinary generosity, inhuman generosity, God's Spirit-inspired generosity within our congregational life. We do see the sacrifices that people make for the benefits and the sake of other people. We do see members who freely give of their time and their energies, their patience and their hospitality for other people, and who do share the great resources God has given. We do see people who have chosen to live at a lower standard of life economically, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others amongst us. We do see people who have renounced career and tremendous opportunities to go off into other parts of the world to live in all kinds of difficulties and economic disadvantage. We do see the repentance of our materialistic greed in our community, in our congregational life. But we should see it too, shouldn't we? To see it is only to see what is basic. And to see it in our own selves, in myself and in yourself, is crucial. Not because putting on generosity will make us acceptable to God, but if our repentance is real, it will be visible. It should be visible. We must be living differently. John brought the message of forgiveness, which is great news for a wretch like me. Now, I hope you know it's great news, because I hope you know how wretched you are. He brings that message of forgiveness. It's a message that enables us to face up to how wretched we are and not deceive ourselves or pretend we're anything else but rotten. He brings that message. Let's not hide from it, but openly and freely, publicly or privately, acknowledge that we are sinful, that we have done the wrong things, repeatedly, consistently, with forethought and malice. We've done what is wrong. Let's be open about it. And let's ask God for forgiveness, the forgiveness he's won through the death of his Son. And then turn our back on it and head off in a new way of living completely. A new way that will be seen in our lives and our lifestyle. For our God has won for us forgiveness. We can meet God, our Saviour. Let's not shortchange repentance, that baptism that John called us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our sinfulness to you, the rightness of your punishment upon us for our greed and our self-centeredness, for our rebellion against you and rejection of your values and way of living, and for our selfishness in relationship with other people when we've ignored their needs, when we've used them for our own benefit, when we've been impatient with them, when we've sought to take advantage of them, when we've spoken untruthfully to them and been envious of their blessings and jealous of their successes. Now, Father, we have not loved you as we ought. We have loved our neighbour as ourselves. Please forgive us for our failures. Help us, dear Lord, by your Spirit, to be new people, that we may truly turn our back on this rebelliousness against you and this selfishness towards mankind. Help us to walk in a new way. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his death we truly are forgiven. And through his resurrection and ascension to your right hand in all power and authority, you have poured out your Spirit on us that we can be new, and can have that heart that is moved to obey you. Please send this blessing of forgiveness and your Spirit on each one who is here this day, that we may show forth the fruits of real and genuine repentance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.